Well, this afternoon, we have the great joy and blessing of partaking in the Lord's Supper as a part of our worship service, but also more fundamentally, we are gathered every single week to celebrate the victory of Christ over the powers of sin and death, to marvel together at God's wondrous works, to rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, or sing for joy, or lift up our voices in praise of Him. All these things keep on occurring. And they occur with regularity for a reason. The weekly meeting for worship, the daily meditation on God's Word, the hourly call to prayer, the call to persistent fellowship with the Lord. All of those things are necessary because of who we are and how we relate to God. And that's what the psalm is describing here for us this afternoon. And it's very fitting to reflect both on the nature of our sin and the way that we are released from it. The way in which our iniquities are removed and forgiven. And so I want to focus this afternoon on Psalm 32, which Luther, when Martin Luther, as we think of Reformation Day coming up on the 31st, he was asked, which of all the psalms were the best? And I liked his answer. He said, I like the Pauline psalms the best. And at the time, his friends asked him, they said, oh, wait, the Pauline psalms, which ones are those? And he said, the 32nd psalm, the 51st, the 130th, and the 143rd psalm. These are penitential psalms. He said, for they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. And therefore, Luther concluded, I call them Pauline psalms, for they are they contain in them the very same teaching that the Apostle Paul was set free and commissioned by God to be a messenger of. They teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. Paul, and Luther says, that's what's the message of Paul, that's what's the message of the gospel, that's what fills us with hope and joy. And so this is what's called a penitential psalm, a psalm of the broken heart, a psalm of the humbled heart, which is the very characteristic, the very description of our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. Or it's the very description of our hearts as we prepare to profess our faith in the one true God and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in us. A penitential psalm moving us also, as the psalm concludes, to shout for joy. For this is one of the challenges that people think as they characterize what Christians are like. They say either we're dour or we're happy-clappy. Calvinists are dour and evangelicals are happy-clappy, or whatever the characterization is. Psalm 32 says we are both. We are sorrowful and sorrow-filled because of our sin, but we are joyful because of the Lord's work of salvation. We rejoice in our title, you righteous ones. And so here in the second penitential psalm, we are receiving this glorious testimony of God about His works. And it begins with the opening words, blessed, or you can translate it, happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What is it to be happy? It's to have our hearts lifted up, isn't it? It's to enjoy what we are going through. You're not normally happy to get a speeding ticket or some other minor matter or something far more significant. You're not happy when you're grieving, hurting, troubled. But the Lord says, let me tell you what true happiness, lasting happiness and blessedness, it is to be one who has this said about them, that your transgressions are forgiven and your sin is covered. As you ponder your life and who you are you happy? Are you a happy person? In the deepest, fullest sense that the Lord holds before us in His Word, the happy one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It involves an acknowledgement of sin, absolutely. But it also a wholehearted trust that God forgives us our sins. And the psalm opens with these two verses that are picked up in Romans chapter 4. There, the Apostle Paul says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul is saying, when we look back at a psalm like Psalm 32, which he goes on to quote, he says, we must see that at its very core, it contains this glorious truth, that it is not the one who works who is credited as righteous, but the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The ungodly who struggles in verses 3 and 4. The one who acknowledges his sin in verse 5. The one who offers prayer to the Lord in the time when he may be found. That's why Paul says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David in the 32nd Psalm speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quoting, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so here, David, the psalmist, is celebrating this in these opening couple of verses. His heart is on display. He says, I have discovered true happiness, true blessedness. It's what we gather to celebrate every Lord's Day. This, the Lord's Supper, is a meal of happiness, a meal of blessedness, a meal of rejoicing. To use the Hebrew word, alleluia, praise the Lord, is the response of our hearts when we receive the bread and wine of the Lord. But there's an important turn as well. The heart must be convicted of sin. To be happy without an understanding of the removal of your sin is to have an incomplete happiness, indeed an incomplete faith. Verses 3 and 4 are very amazing in the detail that's given. So we think particularly, we'll look at it generally, but particularly this is written by David, it seems most likely, when David had sinned against God. He had sinned against Uriah, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against all of Israel, to whom he was their king. This particular seminal moment in David's life when he took another man's wife, arranged for the death of that man, and then tried to make things seem just fine. To be a king in the pagan way rather than a godly way. Taking wives for himself without consideration of the law of God. When I kept silent. In the context here, it's very clear that it's about sin. Not just that he was taking a day away. No, he said, when I kept silent concerning my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In the story in 2 Samuel, we see that David was trying to go about his business. He even went on and had a conversation with Uriah the Hittite, talked to him and urged him to go be with his wife, to conceal his wrongdoing. But all the while, he says, my bones wasted away, and I groaned all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Do you know that hand? The Lord's hand? Particularly the Spirit's work to convict us of unrighteousness and ungodliness, to expose sin in us. A hand that is heavy upon me. And he said, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And the challenge or the hardship is that there are times where our consciences become very weary of that. We become hardened to sin. We become uninterested. We say, I feel like this heaviness of my sin is upon me, but I'm just going to blaze on and try to ignore it. Make the feeling go away. Numb it some way. In our culture, guilt is considered to be simply a byproduct of a religious upbringing. It makes for good comedy, A sense of guilt is something that psychotherapists can charge big dollars to get rid of. Why is there such a persistent sense of guiltiness? Well, because the Lord lays his hand upon sinners. And the Lord lays his hand upon sinners in a particular way when he calls them to himself, when he gathers them to his own. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 11, that the Lord will at times send others away while drawing others near to himself, so that suddenly that hand becomes so heavy, so oppressive, that weight of sin we feel deeply, powerfully upon us, as our strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. Verse 5, the heart is convicted, our conscience becomes weary, but it also becomes tender through our weariness. And then the psalmist says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. If you have known the Lord's hand convicting you of sin, have you also known the relief that comes through the Holy Spirit as you lay your sin before the throne of God and not cover any bit of it? You can be wholly open to the Lord your God, and the Lord wholly opens his arms to provide you with everything you require. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and notice the immediacy of the response, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Paul says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's what we see happening here. That it is not the one who does something. There's not a large break between I confessed my transgressions and then a lengthy narrative of carrying out various vicarious works. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I was heavy pressed. I confess my sins and you forgave. Just like that. And then verse 6. The pattern is so clear and it's so compelling as we think of our continued walk. Christians are called to regularly confess our sins. To regularly offer prayer, as the psalmist says, to you at a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly offer this prayer. We stress this as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to celebrate, that we also prepare to confess. And do so willingly. Do so fully. Chiefly to the Lord. It is not necessary to find some other mediator to confess your sins to. You confess them to Jesus, and he says, I have forgiven all your iniquities. I have borne and covered your sins. So let everyone who is godly, there's the exhortation, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. From verse 6, the psalmist also recognizes something of profound significance. He says, surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. What does that mean? What is this rush of great waters? It seems from the broader context that David is describing the return of judgment. The rush of great waters is not merely that he was out for a walk and there was a flash flood in a canyon, or some physical danger that comes to him. A rush of great waters is evocative of the creation event when the Lord established the world, and the judgment event when the Lord brought judgment upon the world. And he says, there is a day coming when there shall be a great judgment, and the cries of the people shall not reach him then. Just as all who perished in the days of Noah did not cry out to the Lord and were not heard by him, yet he says, the day awaits when this shall take place. But as always, we say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts in no iniquity. And don't you see that in verse 7? What blessedness there is for us. As we confess our sins and are assured of our forgiveness, we can declare, you are a hiding place for me. Charles Spurgeon, on this rush of great waters, said, the two great powers that we fear in this life are fire and water. Fire can be put out with water, but he says water is greater still. When it is violent, it will cast everything out of its way. Look and picture the devastation caused by tsunamis. And hear the images of this great wave of water coming down. You can't build a tower. You can't build walls. You can't have Hugh build giant pumps to pump away the water. You need a hiding place. When even the mountains are swept away, as we read in the other Psalms, by the power of God's coming, the psalmist says, you are a hiding place. In the moment of judgment, we do not want to be placing our trust in anything which God himself has created, but only in God our Creator. Because the Lord can do with his creation whatever he will. And he has promised to do so, to bring fire, to purify this very world as he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet he says, I have prepared a place for you, a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So that as we consider our sin, it's as if each time we see, when we are prompted by our conscience after the passage of time of verses 3 and 4, our times of being stubborn, our times of being impatient, our times of being prideful, when we don't fully confess our sins, and then we open our eyes and see the onrushing flood. And there is no mountain we can run to. There is no hiding place we can find except the Lord God. And so the psalmist says, you are a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. Each and every time we are forgiven of our sins after we have confessed them to the Lord, it is as if we've been plucked out of the onrushing flood. And Jesus says, come by faith, partake with me in the heavenly places of my body and blood. In the place of refuge, in the place of safety. Not in anything I have created, but with your Creator. That's why he says, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Where are those shouts coming from? It's from all of God's people. It's not that in that moment in verse 7, that once you get into the hiding place, you lift up a shout and that's the great shout of deliverance. No, it is the joint praise of all God's people that surrounds each one of us. The cloud of witnesses, shouting of God's deliverance. All of these things on account of the Lord's forgiveness of our iniquities. But then the psalm turns. After describing the heart of a sinner who is made right with God, and the way through our conviction of sin into the place of finding forgiveness in the Lord, all of a sudden the Lord speaks directly. I meant to highlight that when we sang the psalm together. A God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. The Lord says, I will provide you with a hiding place, but in your life, while I give you breath, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then the exhortation, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Here David is reflecting first upon the Lord's word to him, God's very own speech captured here in the text. But doesn't this also touch on parts of his life where he acted like a mule, stubborn, not responding to the bit and bridle, acting in an irresponsible way? Don't be like that, he says. Don't be without understanding. Live with discipline. This is why it's so crucial to see that the Lord's work of reversing our fate, providing us with an irreversible pardon, turns the poor sinner's hell into heaven, as Spurgeon says, makes the heir of wrath a partaker in blessing. So that the man of dust, who we are in our creation, receives then the spirit of life to live in the way that the Lord calls us to. That's not our hiding place, the way that we live. But it is our calling. And it is the way of blessing. It is the way of peace. To live in regular confession of sin and to respond with mercy as the Lord has shown us mercy. And so our joy in Christ arises from our forgiveness, our reconciliation to God, and yet it makes us thankful for God's blessings, including safekeeping and being directed to a new and meaningful life. There in verse 8 and 9, we realize the Lord provides us with a hiding place, and the Lord also, as elsewhere in the Scriptures, holds us in His hand. And elsewhere in Scriptures, we're told the Lord, as our Father, watches over us so that not a hair can fall from our head without His will. Then how fitting it is for the Father to speak to us, to instruct us, to counsel us, to guard us so that we do not return to the place that David gets to in verses 3 and 4, where the Lord had to afflict him. The Lord will at times afflict His people. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 says that there were some who were eating and drinking judgment on themselves when they came to the Lord's table in an ungodly, unworthy manner. Those who failed to discern the body and blood of Christ, He said, you became weak and ill, and some have died. The Lord is comfortable with afflicting His people so that they groan and complain and ultimately are brought low so that they might be lifted up, so that we might come to our senses, that we might awaken to our problem. But the Lord says that's not normative for us. We're not to go on a constant quest, let's run away and then return, run away and return. That's what a wild horse does. That's what a wild mule does. The Lord will receive us when we turn to Him. But He says, I will counsel you. I will show you how to walk. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And notice the description in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The psalmist brings to a close all of the pieces of this psalm. The meditation on the conviction of his sin, but the consequence of the Lord's giving of life and pardoning of sin. And the fruits it bears in our lives as we live out a life of penitence, but also a life of service. Knowing that we are set free to heed the Lord's counsel, verse 8. That we are called to guard against wandering in our stubbornness. If you have a particularly stubborn character, you need to be reminded, you're not a horse. You're not a mule. You don't want a bit or a bridle. So turn to the Word, which is a lamp. Turn to the Lord's guidance of you. Help, seek help from God through His Spirit. Ask Him for strength to not run away, to not give in to temptation, to not indulge the lusts of the flesh. And yet, as verse 6 says, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The Lord is always ready to hear. And I pray that for you, you can embrace the wondrous and steadfast covenant love of the Lord as you trust in Him. That you can be glad in the Lord, that you can move always from penitence to praise. That you can rejoice, O righteous one, as a great hymn says, I once was blind, but now I see. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or as the psalm concludes, that we can shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so when we take up God's gifts in the Lord's Supper, as we take up God's word in our psalms of praise to Him, in our daily reflections on His word, let us fear Him. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him, and let us find our delight in all that the Lord has done for us. And let us give praise to Him. And so let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to your throne with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts. We are thankful. We desire that our voices would be used by you to shout for joy, and to rejoice in this, that we have been called righteous, though we have no righteousness in ourselves. We are made holy, though we can create no true holiness in ourselves. We are set free from our sins, though we are bound, Lord, to often sin. And so we pray that you give us, Lord, continued patience in our Christian life. Grant to us, Lord, regular conviction of sin. Humble us as you humbled David. And speak to us, Lord, as you spoke to David in your word, that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. May we be moved by the wonderful truth that we can offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found, so that in the day of judgment, you will be our hiding place. You will preserve us from trouble. You will surround us with the shouts of the saints who shout with joy in our deliverance. And further instruct us, Lord. Show us how to walk. Counsel us with your eye upon us. May we ever delight in this, that you watch over our lives, that you have care for us, and that your steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. For we are glad in you and we rejoice, and now receive our praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a psalm together. Our psalm of response will be Psalm 123, number 123. Let's stand as we sing all the stanzas.